The scripture today will be taken from first chapter in Luke, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Glory be to God.
Let me hear the angels sing and let the music I've got to say that of all the Christmas anthems that I've ever had a chance to do with a choir, and I've done a lot, that's among my favorite, because I can't imagine a better prayer for any of us to pray at the Christmas season than in the manger of my heart. Let Christ be born in me. I hope that whatever else happens this Christmas season, that'll happen for you, and that that will be the gift that God gives to you along the way. I'm going to guess that for most of us here this morning, Christmas is a time of comfort and joy rather than a season of terror and dismay. After all, it's a time of time-honored traditions and gatherings with family and inspirational feelings and all of that. But what if some of the very things that bring delight to others happen to cause fear for you? I came across a list of holiday phobias this week, and it occurs to me that many of them could radically change the nature of our Christmas experience. For example, agoraphobia is the fear of crowds, which might be a bit of a problem if you happen to go out and do any last-minute Christmas shopping later today. And then again, if you do have to go out to the mall, just imagine how frightening your trip would be if you suffer from salophobia, which is the fear of flashing lights and which could pose a problem when you're sitting around your tree tomorrow morning. Naturally, Christmas wouldn't be the same if you suffer from meleagris phobia, which is the fear of turkeys, although I suppose that you could always serve ham for Christmas dinner. And it definitely would be a shame if you've got sissonophobia, which is a fear of kissing under the mistletoe, although whether it's the kissing or the mistletoe that's the problem, I'm not really sure. Personally, I'd be a little upset if you suffer from cricophobia, which is a fear of church services and which might prevent you from being here for our Christmas Eve service later tonight. And worst of all, perhaps, would be Christogeniaticophobia, which is the general fear of Christmas, and which, I might add, might be a little bit more appropriate than most of us would realize at first. After all, you could think about it like this. There are plenty of things going on in the world that are worth being afraid of. We worry, for example, that we might become the victims of some random act of violence or that some rogue nation like North Korea or ISIS is going to hit us with a terrorist attack. We get anxious about political gridlock and moral decay, and we're concerned at times about our health and our financial security. And as if all that wasn't enough, we serve a God who, if we take our scripture lesson seriously today, just might come charging into our lives with an invitation to become a part of His work in the world in a way that not only changes us, but that turns everything around us upside down. And so, as we wrap up our Christmas sermon series about the gifts of Christmas, we need to take a look this morning at the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And hopefully, as she can help us receive the gift of hope when we feel afraid. And understanding that hope, I think, will help us be ready to receive all the other gifts that God wants to give. And it just might prepare us to share the gifts that He wants to give to others through us. Luke begins his story by telling us that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And if you were here for our previous sermon in this series, even that brief introduction ought to help you place this story within the context of God's gracious intention to save. Like we saw when we studied Zechariah and the message that he received when he was serving in the temple, God is getting ready to do a new thing. After 400 years of oppression and prophetic silence, He's keeping His promises and bringing salvation to His people. And for Zechariah and Elizabeth, that means the birth of a son, even though both of them are well beyond childbearing years. And yet, as miraculous as the birth of their baby will be, and as similar as their story is to the one that's about to unfold, we're already given some hints that what's coming next is going to be even more wondrous. For example, Zechariah, we might remember, was a priest serving in the temple in the capital city of Jerusalem. But now the angel is going to Nazareth, an out-of-the-way town in an unimportant region, so that he can deliver a message to a nobody, a young girl who isn't even married yet. On top of that, the announcement of Zechariah's good news meant that God was giving a son to a couple who most people would assume was too old to have one. And that's pretty amazing stuff if you stop and think about it, but which is also something that God has done before. I mean, make no mistake, the Bible is full of miraculous births, but this is different. This child will be born of a virgin, which means that God is entering the life of his people in an entirely new way. And finally, Zechariah's child came in response to years of anguished prayer. Prayers of a couple to have a child and prayers of a nation to have a Messiah. But this visit to Mary that we're about to take a look at comes completely unexpected. And how would we react, I wonder, if God showed up in a way that we hadn't anticipated and that we hadn't even been seeking and told us that he was going to use us to change the world? Well, you know, Luke tells us how Mary reacts. As we heard in our scripture lesson, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And Mary, the Bible says, was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, there's a pastor named Tim Keller who wrote a book about the Christmas story. And he points out that the word wondered in that translation doesn't really quite do justice to Mary's reaction. It turns out, you see, that the Greek word that Luke uses is an accounting term. It means to make an audit of something, to analyze and to break things down and discover, apparently, that something just doesn't add up. Because, Mary must have calculated, how could she be highly favored? I mean, after all, she wasn't an important person. She didn't come from a powerful family. And even though later Catholic teaching would declare that Mary was sinless and that therefore she deserved in some way this commission that the Lord was giving her, there's nothing in the text of the Scripture that suggests that Mary was unusually holy or that she was uniquely suited for the assignment that she was about to receive. And I can't help but wonder if there's a lesson in there somewhere for us. After all, I wonder how many of us feel highly favored. Don't get me wrong, of course, we might realize that we're highly blessed and that we've been given so much more than we could possibly deserve, but highly favored? Worthy of God's attention and capable of becoming his instruments? I don't think that most of us would buy that about ourselves. But then again, maybe we should. Because it just so happens, you see, that the word favored in that verse, if you really look into the root of it, means graced. It means given a gift, not because we've earned it and not because there's anything in us that makes us well suited to serve God's purposes, but purely because of his love and his mercy and his power. We are graced. We're given the gift of hope. And what's the nature of that hope? Well, in Mary's case, the gospel begins to describe it like this. "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor," and there's that word grace again. "You have found favor with God, and you'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus." The first facet of this hope, I think, is the promise that Mary will carry Christ within her. And if you stop and think about it, isn't that the same gift that God wants to give to us? Oh, sure, when we stop and think about what it means to be a Christian. We often talk about how we believe in Jesus or we follow Jesus, and naturally both of those are part of what being a Christian is all about, but I'm not sure that either one of them really gets to the heart of the matter. Because when everything is said and done, when you become a Christian, what that really means is that God is placing the life of Christ within you. I've been crucified with Christ, the Apostle Paul said, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then he wrote to one of his churches and he said, I've been made a servant of the church to present to you the Word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you see the gift that God wants to give to you and to all of us today? Not just the gift of believing the right things and not just the gift of doing the right stuff, but the gift of becoming the right people. People in whom God lives by His Spirit and who therefore have hope of sharing in His glory. Now, before we get all starstruck and misty-eyed about that hope, let me rush to say that we're probably going to need it. Because contrary to what we think at times, the hope of glory doesn't mean that we're on a one-way path to Easy Street. After all, just think about what carrying Christ within her was going to mean for Mary. As an engaged girl, it was going to mean dealing with the fear of being abandoned by her fiancé. As an unmarried mother, it was going to mean becoming the focus of gossip and scandal. And as a woman, it was going to mean giving birth and raising a child and watching him grow and eventually standing by helplessly as he gave his life on a Roman cross. No wonder just a chapter or two later in Luke's gospel, a man named Simeon comes to Mary and tells her, "This child is destined to cause the rising and the falling of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Of course, for those of us who stand on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, I don't think that any of that should come as a surprise. After all, as a pastor named Mark Buchanan puts it, we believe that the most glorious thing that God has ever done on earth looks like the darkest and most tragic thing. We believe that the cross reveals God's glory, and that therefore we can glory in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And we can trust that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Of course, even as a pastor, I can admit that stuff like that is really easy to say. But when we're living in a world that gives us so much to fear, how are we supposed to really get hope from that, even if we believe that we've been given the gift of having Christ within us? That, to be really honest, is where a lot of my struggle is these days. Because make no mistake, I do believe that Christ is within me. I've got hope that He's forgiven me and that He's walking with me and that one day I'm going to live with Him in a heavenly home, not because of anything that I've done, but because of His purpose and grace. But still, I feel broken at times because the world around me feels broken a lot of the time. There's too much stress and not enough peace, too much division and not enough reconciliation, too much hatred and not enough love. And to tell you the truth, I struggle sometimes with the feeling that we Christians don't always make things a whole lot better. Sometimes it seems like we're just as anxious and as divided and as angry as everybody else is. And that's why it's so important, I think, for us to see that this gift of hope that was given to Mary and that God gives to us as well doesn't end with the promise that Christ will be in us Instead, it includes the promise that Christ will be over us. You're to call him Jesus, the angel said, and he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendant forever. His kingdom will never end. If you've been listening to me preach for a while, then I hope you've picked up on my conviction that the hope of the Christian faith is actually bigger than having Jesus in your heart and knowing that you're going to heaven when you die, as important as those things are. The hope of the Christian faith is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And because God loves the world, we can know that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And we can trust that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's why just a little bit later in this gospel, Mary sings a song of praise that we call the Magnificat. And that song celebrates not only that the Mighty One has done great things for me, Christ in us, but also that his mercy extends to those who fear him, Christ over us. In a world that so often seems upside down, God will, the Bible promises, turn things right side up. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, Mary sings, but he has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Of course, let's be honest. A hope like that can sound pretty good, but it can seem a little too good to be true, given how unlikely it all looks, given the present circumstances of our world. And if you were paying attention when our scripture lesson was read, you might have noticed that Mary, too, struggles a bit to receive this hope that God wants to give her. How will this be, she asks, since I'm a virgin? And in response, the angel reveals one last facet of this gift of hope that God gives to Mary and to us. Christ will be within you, he says, and Christ will reign over you. And last but not least, I'm going to put it like this. Christ will be for you. He'll be the covenant seal that guarantees that all of God's promises are true. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Gabriel says, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Even Elizabeth is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. Years later, the Apostle Paul would put that same sentiment like this: no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. You don't have to be afraid, Mary. And you don't have to be afraid, people of God, because the Lord Almighty is with you. He is dwelling within you. He is working beyond you. And nothing is impossible for him. And so you can trust that he'll be faithful to his word. There's a pastor and author named Frederick Buechner who writes about this scene and how it must have looked from the angel Gabriel's perspective. And he describes it like this: she struck Gabriel as hardly old enough to have a child at all, let alone this child. But he'd been entrusted with a message to give her, and he gave it. He told her what the child was to be named and who he was to be and something about the mystery that was to come upon her. You mustn't be afraid, Mary, he said. But as he said it, he only hoped she wouldn't notice that beneath the great golden wings, he himself was trembling with fear to think that the whole future of creation hung upon the answer of a girl. And Mary said, yes. Think about that. "I am the Lord's servant," she answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Now, I suggested a few minutes ago that there was nothing really special about Mary that made God choose her. She wasn't favored because she was unusually holy or exceptionally strong, but really only because God is gracious. And because it is his delight to bless his children and to invite them to become a part of the things that he's doing in the world. And I believe with all my heart that all of that is true. But make no mistake, in her response to God's favor, Mary became a role model for what real Christian faith looks like. In some of the more traditional translations of our passage for today, Mary's answer to the angel reads like this: "Let it be to me according to your word." Which sounds an awful lot, if you stop and think about it, like something that her son would one day say: "Not my will, but your will be done." While I was getting ready for this morning, I came across a reflection on this part of the Bible in which the author pointed out, ultimately, all of us have a decision to make. Do we say yes to what God is asking to do with our lives, or do we ignore his interruptions and his invitations? When God asks us to forgive somebody rather than holding a grudge, or when he wants us to resist temptation so that we can be obedient to his command, when he invites us to sacrifice so that we can meet a need or witness so that we can share his love, when God asks us to open our hearts and let him be the Savior who's in us and over us and for us, will we say yes, or will we turn away? Well, our yes probably won't be easy, the author said. And for some, it will lead to places of pain and challenge that we never knew existed. But we go with God, and his peace and his presence will go before us and after us. That little invitation to your heart for you to dive in and let this be the place where you worship and grow and serve. And today could be your yes, too. And then you know what? There is every single one of us. And I feel like I can guarantee you that God has been extending to you an invitation of one kind or another. Because God is always inviting his people to see him a little bit more clearly and to love him with a little more passion and to follow him with a higher degree of obedience. All of which is to say that God is always inviting us to receive the gifts of Christmas that change us and that through us change the world. So would you say yes today? In these last moments that we share together, would you allow the giver of every good and perfect gift to fill you with his love and joy and hope? Would you receive the Christ who will be in you and over you and for you so that you can respond with rejoicing as you walk into the light and life and love of Christ? Now is the appointed time, the Bible says. Today is the day of salvation. Won't you come as we pray together? Our gracious God, thank you for the chance to say yes to you and for the promise that even though we're not worthy, you are, and you will use us in ways that would astound us and that will save the world, because that is your plan and nothing is impossible for you. Thank you for that hope, and may we carry it with us as we go through this Christmas season, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.